the evening. Genesis chapter 28. All right. So the title of the message tonight is If God is With Us. And we're going to try to finish off chapter 28 where we started on Sunday morning. Who's that? Okay. And so we'll pick up reading after we pray in verse 10 of chapter 28. All right, before we read God's word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father God, we thank You so much for the ability to gather together with Your people tonight, God, and to rub shoulders and encourage one another, and to talk about You, Lord. That's what we're here for tonight, is to look into Your Word and to learn some more about You and what You're like and what You have for us, God, the things that You'd like us to do. We thank You so much for Your Bible, that You miraculously inspired every single word, that You preserved it down to this very day, and God, that we have it now and that we can trust it, we can be sure that this is exactly the things that You would have us to know to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So God, I pray that You would do just that tonight, that You would equip us to go out to greater service. God, I pray that we'd be mindful that the church is just a training ground, God, and that the battlefield is once we go outside these doors. And so, Father, I pray that You'd make us good and faithful soldiers of Yours, and that we would be people of Your book. So magnify Your word tonight, God. Help me not to get in the way of it. We ask it all in the matchless, eternal name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Genesis chapter 28, beginning in verse 10, it says, And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee. And Jacob waked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and he said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put for his pillow, and he set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was called Luz at first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that thou shalt give me will I surely give the tenth unto thee. All right, so Genesis 28, there's a bunch going on here. We're going to pick up, we talked about on Sunday, you'll recall Jacob's ladder, and the wonderful, wonderful imagery that's in that story of looking at Christ. And so now we're going to see kind of what happens. We're going to look at what happens after he has this vision of the ladder, this dream of the ladder. So recall how we got here was that Jacob and Esau are two entirely different kinds of people, that Esau was the earthly and fleshly minded person, and Jacob was the spiritual and eternally minded person. And this dichotomy between the two sons sets up a rift in the household of Isaac. Isaac begins to favor the earthly son, despite what God has said, while Rebekah is favoring the spiritual one. And so they develop this rift, and there's all the plotting and the machinations that go along with that. And so Isaac decides he's going to try to bless Esau, contrary to what God has said. And so Rebekah intervenes, and they send Jacob in, and they trick him, and he blesses him, thinking he's blessing the other son. And Esau, of course, is terribly upset by this, and begins to be bitter against Jacob, and begins to hate him and to plot to kill him. And so they've got to get Jacob out of the house. They've got to get him away. And we talked about all that. And so Jacob is fleeing the house. Before he leaves, of course, Isaac makes it right, gives him the blessing, and gives him strict instructions about how to get a godly wife, not to take one from the pagans. And so they send him off. And he's on his way, and it's his first time ever out in the wilderness by himself. Up till this point, he's dwelled in tents, and he's dwelled in the land of Beersheba for pretty much his entire life, as far as we can tell from Scripture. He's not an outdoors type. He doesn't have a caravan or servants with him. He's out on his own and he's sleeping on the rocks. And the Lord, it's out here in the wilderness, away from his comfort zone, in faith, that he finally hears from God for the first time in his life. And you see in verse 12 that God decides to speak to him in a dream. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. And so God speaks to him and gives him the rest of the blessing that we read here, and we're going to talk about that in more detail in a moment, but God speaks to him in a dream. Now, why did God choose to speak to him in a dream? It's kind of interesting, you know, up until this point, God has spoken with a bunch of people already that we've talked about in Genesis, right? God talked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the evening, and then he spoke with Noah and gave Noah the plans for the ark, and he spoke, of course, to Abraham and gave him the call and appeared to Abraham a number of times. Specifically, sometimes it tells us that the angel of the Lord, the Bible doesn't always tell us how it was that God appeared to him, it just says that God appeared and spoke with him. We know that on a couple occasions it was specifically the angel of the Lord that spoke with Abraham, which we identified as a pre-incarnate Christ. And I think it's likely that for most of these cases in the Old Testament, when God is appearing and speaking to him, that we can be pretty confident that that's what we call a theophany. Right? There's your big Bible word for the night, the theophany, which just means it's an appearance of Christ before the incarnation. Right? So before he took on humanity, he comes down and speaks to him in that form. But here we have the first instance of God speaking to one of his servants in a dream. Now, why would God choose to do that? It's actually a really good question. If any of you figure that out, you can certainly let me know. I chatted with Pastor Tom a little bit about it. Maybe he's come up with the answer since then, but we don't really know. It's one of the methods that God uses or used in the Scriptures to communicate with people. And he didn't really do it very often. In fact, if you do a study of it like I did, I just did a word search and looked for dream and dreams through my concordance, and found out that most often God uses dreams to communicate with pagans more than he does with believers. Isn't that kind of interesting? The very first instance in the Scripture of God communicating with someone in a dream is actually in Genesis chapter 20. You may remember God speaks to the pagan king Abimelech when he's taken Sarah as his wife, and God speaks to him in a dream and says, "You're a dead man," and gets this king's attention. And so it's clearly not just a normal dream. We've already discussed that. This dream that Jacob has is not the kind of dream that you or I normally have where it's just random kind of weirdness, because these are the kind of dreams that when they wake up in a cold sweat and they know God has spoken to them. So it's not just a normal dream. And so the first instance of it ever, and remember that rule of first mention is always important in Scripture. The first time you come across it, God's telling you something about it. And so we understand, because the first time he uses this to a pagan, that this is not some special kind of communication God has just reserved for the righteous, for sure. The next instance of it's right here in chapter 28. God actually speaks to Jacob again in Genesis 31 in a dream, a second time. In Genesis 37, God shows Joseph the future in a dream. He gives him the vision of his brothers represented as like a stalks of wheat bowing down to him. And so God gives him this kind of a vision, a dream. And I guess you can probably count that as communication if you want. Then in Genesis 40, God shows Pharaoh the future in some dreams. Pharaoh of Egypt, right? And nobody can interpret the dream except for Joseph. So Joseph can interpret it, but who did God speak to in the dream? To Pharaoh. And then God just gives the revelation, the interpretation of it, to Joseph. Not in a dream or anything, just gives it to him. In Judges 7, Gideon is getting ready to destroy the Amalekites and the Midianites. And God speaks to him and tells him what to do. You know, he sends him down to the river to go, you know, and has the people wash and drink with their hands. And he whittles this army down. And God just speaks to Gideon and does this. But to give him the final confirmation, God gives a dream to one of the Midianite warriors. And he tells Gideon to sneak into the Midianite camp and listen to this conversation. He overhears the conversation of the Midianites talking about, I had this dream. And it was, again, it's a special dream, something from God. And they had this vision of the Israelites wiping them out. And so Gideon hears this dream that this pagan had, and he gets all fired up to go crush him. So God kind of gives him the green light, now's the time to attack, by giving a dream to a pagan soldier. Kind of an odd thing. In 1 Kings 3, God offers Solomon wisdom. You offer Solomon whatever he wants, and Solomon picks wisdom. That whole thing actually takes place in a dream. God comes to Solomon in a dream and says, "What do you want?" And Solomon in his dream chooses wisdom. And then that's what, and then God, you know, of course says, you know, that he chose wisely and gives him everything. But that actually takes place in the context of a dream. Daniel, of course, chapter 2 and 7, God gives dreams to King Nebuchadnezzar and King Belshazzar. And Daniel has to be called to interpret both those dreams. You'll recall none of the people. So again, we find that, and that's it. That's pretty much it in the New Testament. Those are the only people that God really communicates with a dream in the Old Testament. That's pretty much the sum total of it. The rest of the time, it's direct revelation to prophets, or God appears, or different things like that that would be more what we would expect. What about the New Testament? In the New Testament, there are really only two people that get spoken to in dreams especially. And the first one is Joseph, the husband of Mary. Right? God speaks to him in a dream because he's about to divorce Mary, and so God speaks to him in a dream and tells him not to do it. And then, in fact, God later speaks to Joseph again in Matthew chapter 2 and tells him to flee to Egypt. And then when they're in Egypt, God appears to him in a dream again and tells him to come back out of Egypt. So God, for whatever reason, that was the way he communicated with Joseph. Now God, the angel, the Lord, comes down to talk to Mary, but Joseph gets the dreams. In Mark chapter 2, God warns the Magi not to go back to Herod. You'll recall the Magi come to Herod asking where they can find Jesus, and so they get some help from that. They're going to go back and tell him, and God appears to him in a dream and says, don't go back to Herod. And that's it. You don't find dreams or visions mentioned ever after the book of Acts in your New Testament. That's it. Acts has the last references to it at all. And so the reason I'm banging on this a little bit is because there are there are charismatic types in these people today that really get excited about dreams. And the Bible doesn't say that God couldn't communicate with you in a dream anymore. That's, I suppose, possible. But it's not the way God communicates anymore. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 really have the last reference to dreams in the New Testament, or early on. It's in chapter 2. And it says, it's when the day of Pentecost, and so all the people are speaking in tongues, and God's showing these signs and wonders, because it's a transition period. And you'll find as you go through the Bible that God uses these signs and wonders when he's switching, when there's a new program coming on the scene. And in fact, that's prophesied by of the prophet Joel. And in fact, that's what it says in Acts chapter 2, 16. It says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in these last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And I've heard people try to use this verse to say that today, young people ought to be having visions, and you old men ought to be having dreams, and God's going to be speaking to us this way. But they misunderstand what it means by the end times. Those times in Acts when God switched through, those were the end times. Now there's a second set coming, right? Because it's talking about the end times of Israel. God is speaking to Israel. The prophet Joel is speaking to Israel. He says, in the end times, and that was the end for Israel, but only temporarily, right? On pause. Israel's end times are coming again, aren't they? Those are the last days, and that's the end, right? And when that happens, there's going to be visions and dreams again. God's going to start speaking, and there's going to be signs and wonders and all kinds of incredible stuff that God doesn't do today. And that's coming again, but they're for Israel. Signs are always for Israel. Nobody here ought to ever be confused. We bang that on that one all the time. Signs are for Israel. Okay? All right. I got one amen over here. And just for any of you that are going to go home and check in your concordance, there is actually a mention of a dream, or a vision, rather, in 2 Corinthians when Paul is talking about being caught up to the third heaven. But that's a historical thing. That happened in the past. And he just references it in 2 Corinthians. Okay. Some of you are sticklers. I know. You're good Bereans. We harp on it. We got to expect it, right? Make sure nobody's playing gotcha with me. All right. So why not anymore? Why not anymore? Why does God not speak in dreams and visions to his people any longer? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, if you want to write that down in the margin of your Bible next to this in chapter 28, I think that's a good idea. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And it says, as God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. So God says, in times past, God used all kinds of different ways to speak to the prophets. He used lots of different ways. And in fact, he did. Sometimes it's an angel. Sometimes it's direct revelation. Sometimes it's a dream. Sometimes it's a vision. God, all these different methods that he used to speak to the prophets. But the verse continues. It says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds. So all these diverse manners, all these different kinds of ways that God spoke, were shadows. They were incomplete. And then when Christ came, he spoke directly for God. There's no need for a vision or a dream or any kind of intermediary. God himself came and said exactly what he wanted to say. Is that cool? That's great. So why would you want to dream once you have the direct words of God? It's no longer necessary. You don't need this intermediary kind of, what does the dream mean? Or it's a ladder? Or what's the picture of that? Well, guess what? We have Christ saying, I'm the ladder. Do you need a dream of a ladder anymore? That's silly. But people like that because guess what? A ladder, we can start making stuff up. And I can maybe get some extra money out of you people because I'm going to come up with something real slick. And I'm going to tell you that you need me to keep having these dreams and interpreting them. And by the way, my salary just went up $1,000 a month if you want to keep getting the interpretations of these dreams. But guess what? If it's just all right here for you, because God said it, makes it harder for me to steal your money. All right, so that might be a little bit cynical, but we were talking politics at lunch, and I'm in kind of a cynical mood now. So we don't need it anymore. We have the complete Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for all good works. The Bible contains everything you need for every good work God will ever ask you to do. You will not ever need a dream. Now, I'm not here to say that God may not ever, I don't know, prompt you with something in a dream. That's, I don't think that's very likely, but say it happens. You know what? We're not going to kick you out of the church. The point is, you don't need that for anything. And whatever you think you dreamed had better line up with what's in this book. Because if it's different, you're in big trouble because God is not going to contradict himself. Clear enough? Okay. So God speaks to him in a dream. Look at verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac, and the land whereupon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. And so God begins to dish out the promises to Jacob. You'll notice there in verse 13 that he's promised to give the land to Jacob. It's kind of interesting if you dig out a map, and I intended to bring one, I just forgot. But if I were to draw it up here, your imaginations will be better than my drawing anyway. Bethel is towards the south end, kind of the Dead Sea. It's in the southern part of Israel, modern day Israel. And so he's journeyed 3 days from that. He's pretty much in the middle of the promised land at this point. And so God says, the land that you're on, I'm going to give it to you. And then he continues, to the north and to the east and to the west and the south. He says, so the land you're sleeping on and all around it, I'm going to give it to you. So it's the promised land. And then he continues in verse 14. He says, thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. That sound kind of familiar? Absolutely. This is the promise that he's been given to Abraham, that he's given to Isaac. And he says, and they shall be spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So not only are they going to bless the land, but all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed from his seed. Right? And this promise has been very central, you know, all the way from back to Adam and Eve, right? And the promise to Eve that her seed's come is going to crush the head of the snake. And then Abraham says, it's going to be your seed. And then to Isaac, it's going to be your seed. And now here we are to Jacob, it's going to be your seed. And so it's going to be an offspring of him. So he's got the blessing. And we talked a little bit about, if Isaac had really managed to succeed in trying to give the blessing to Esau, right? This is it. Which is more important? The blind old guy in the tent trying to give the blessing to his son, or God speaking from the top of the ladder saying, I'm going to give it all to you? Which one do you think carries more weight? Yeah, okay, God does, right? So here God has given him the blessing that Isaac gave him. And God is giving it to him. Now why, I think God waited probably to this point. I talked about this a little bit with Brother Nick. You know, God likes to wait for people to do the right thing. I think it's possible that kind of out of, because God's like this, just out of wanting Isaac to do the right thing, waits until Isaac actually gives him the blessing the right way. And then God, because now his earthly representative has done it. And now he's going to do it. Now, if Isaac had just totally dropped the ball, God would have done this anyway. But in any case, God likes to have things done in the proper order. He likes to wait for you to do the right thing first. I think, a lot of times if God wants to get the gospel to somebody, somebody's ready to hear the gospel, God will try to send you. He'll try to send you and try to send you. And finally, he has to give up on you. He'll send an angel if he needs to get the gospel to somebody. But he wants us to do it first, and he will work with us to do it right. And so he promises, continuing on in verse 15, "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all the places where thou go." So he says, "I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to keep you, I'm going to preserve you." And you got to remember now, Jacob's out in the wilderness for the first time, wondering if he's going to make it. And so this is a tremendously comforting promise. "I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to take care of you." And then he wraps it all up with this. "And I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." Because you might think, okay, so God promises to give you all this land, and here you are, Dad sent me out to go get a bride outside of the promised land. You know, is there a conflict here? And God clears it all up. You know, he still wants him to go and take a wife, to go find a godly wife. He says, "You go, I'm going to bring you back. Don't worry about it. I will make sure you come back, because I have promised I'm going to do all these things." Right? And when God promises, we can trust it. Amen? This covenant is a unilateral covenant. God is going to perform these things. It's conditional who participates. And Jacob, by virtue of being the spiritual-minded, is participating rather than Esau, the fleshly-minded. But it's unconditional that God is going to do it. It's just a question of who he's going to do it to. All right. So this is the very first time in his entire life Jacob has ever heard directly from God. After all these years of believing in God, but never having had a Bible, never having had the Holy Spirit to live inside of him, never having heard directly from God, this is the first time he hears directly from God. And so what's his reaction to it? It's the reaction you'll find in the Bible of most people who have an encounter with God. It's the reaction more Christians ought to have, which is in verse 17. "And he was afraid, and he said, how dreadful is this place?" Holy fear is an entirely appropriate reaction to meeting God. Holy fear. The Hebrew word here for afraid is yara. It means to stand in awe, astonishment, fear. Fear is an appropriate translation of this word. But it's not fear as in necessarily, you know, I'm gonna die kind of fear, like a roller coaster kind of fear. It's the kind of fear of you begin to get this sense of how awesome God is. And frankly, by contrast, what a worm you are. And so a reaction to that is fear. And he has fear, and he says, "What a dreadful place this is." And the word dreadful is exactly the same word as afraid. It's yara again. It's the same word. What a fearful place this is. What an astonishing and awe-inspiring, fearful, dreadful place this is. Now remember, he's just seen the ladder connecting heaven down to earth, and we talked about that, you know, that symbolizing that God is interested in the affairs of man, that he's connected to his creation, that he's involved, that he cares. And here it is in this place for Jacob comes to represent that connection between God and earth. It's the same kind of reaction that I think that you would have to have at Calvary. Not that at that particular point is any more holy or special than anywhere else, but it represents that connection that God has with earth. Does that kind of make sense? I mean, if you went to, you know, my dad and I were talking about, I would love to go to Israel someday. Now, I know I'm going there eventually. I just kind of want the before and after. You know, that's what I say. But I think what a neat thing to be able to go to Calvary, not because it's any holier than anywhere else, but it conjures up that image so vividly in your mind of that price God paid to redeem us. And the same thing is true of this place for Jacob, where he saw the ladder come down to earth. You know, God's omnipresent, he's everywhere. This place is no specialer than anywhere else. But for him, it's a dreadful, it's an awe-inspiring place. He says, "This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And again, not the specific place, I don't think. He's talking about the concept of this dream that he's just had. And so, what's he do? He builds an altar. Verse 18, he rose up early in the morning. I don't imagine he probably got a lot of sleep after this dream. Probably spent the rest of the night in prayer. And so he raises up early in the morning, and he takes the stone that he had put for his pillow, and he sets it up as a pillar, and he pours oil on it. So he makes an altar. Being a godly person and instructed by Isaac and Abraham before him and the whole family line, he knows that the appropriate way to approach God is what? Through an altar. That's the place, that's how in the Old Testament you approach God, right? With a blood sacrifice specifically. That's how we approach God today, is through Jesus Christ, who became our altar, our blood sacrifice for us. Now, he doesn't have a blood sacrifice with him, But he does apparently have some oil, and so he uses the oil to anoint, if you will, the altar that he's built. And you'll find when you get into the Mosaic Law that the oil is a part of the whole blood sacrifice. They mix the blood with the oil and they pour it on the altar. And of course, there is no Mosaic Law or anything. It's not like he's trying to keep that necessarily, but the type holds. You know, he builds the altar, and that's how he approaches God through this place, is with that. And he calls the place Bethel, which is a combination of two Hebrew words. Beth means house, and El is the Hebrew word for God. So it's Bethel. It's the house of God, or God's house. And so he makes the altar there, and it's Bethel, the house of God. And so we find then that Jacob's reaction is a proper reaction, and that is to worship God. When you come face to face and really begin to get your arms around the promises, the magnitude of the promises that God has gave us, there's really one appropriate reaction then. That is to have a holy fear of God and to be motivated to worship Him. Worship has such been a corrupted term today, it's really sad to see what people have done to the word worship. You know, worship is like, you know, you set your watch and it's like, boop, alright, it's, you know, 8:30 on Sunday morning, now we're going to have worship. And they do that. I mean, I've always thought that worship really ought to be after the sermon, after you hear the praises of God. I mean, that's good stuff. That's worship. I mean, the rest of it, I mean, it's good to praise God, and we should do that. But real biblical worship is after we have a understanding of the promises of God, and that inspires you to worship. Worship is not something we just turn on. It's a sincere reaction to a holy God. And usually it involves work or sacrifice, which we see Isaac doing. He builds the altar as part of his worship. You know, this attitude of worship motivates him to do something, not just sing a song and move on. Not that there's anything wrong with singing songs. And so in verse 20 we find out that he continues, "And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God." Now, some people have read this and tried to interpret this as Jacob kind of like trying to bargain with God or trying to make a deal with God. Well, if God will do this, then I'll do that. And that's not the sense of what's going on here at all. It's a mistake, I believe, to take it that way. Because first of all, the thing that he says, if God will do this, is way less than what God has just finished promising to do. All right, God just gave him this enormous list of promises, and all Jacob says here is he talks about keeping him, giving him bread and food, and bringing him back home. Right? Did God give him quite a few promises greater than that? Just finished giving him those promises, saying, God says, I will do this. And so Jacob here just talks about a part of it. Is he bargaining with God? He's not at all. This is more a statement that we would understand as since God will do this. Not if God will do this. In fact, we use this. This is not without parallel in the English language. I'll give you an example here. It says, if you're going to make a mess, I'm going to stop cleaning up. Right? You all understand how that goes? I'm sure none of you have ever said something like that. Well, if you're going to do that, then I'm going to do X, Y, Z, so take that, right? When we say, if you're going to do that, what do we mean by that? Since you're doing that, here's what I'm going to do. Right? And there's kind of that, I mean, there might be a sense of if you continue to do that in English, but the point here that I'm trying to make is that what he's saying here is, God has just promised to do all this. And he says, if God's going to do that, here's what I'm going to do. Does that make sense? That's the way to understand what's here. In fact, in the Hebrew, the word if is not even there. In Hebrew, directly, it reads, Jacob vowed a vow, saying, God with me and keep me in this way that I go. There is no if there. So, I mean, the sense of this really is, Jacob vowed a vow, God's going to do all this. And then he only names a fraction of what God's even said. And really, when you think about it, all these grandiose promises about the seed and possessing the land, boy, if God's just going to be with you and keep you, make sure you've got food and clothes and bring you back home safe, that is a good enough reason to vow everything that Jacob is about to vow and more. The rest of it is just, and I feel that way a lot of times about my own Christian life. You know what? If all God did for me was just give me peace in trouble, give me a wonderful family like all of you, and make sure that I had food and clothes and just took care of me like that, what is it that would be too much to offer God for that? But the fact that he throws heaven in on top of that, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the perfect Word of God, it's just embarrassing. It's embarrassing what we have from God. And so, Jacob responds not just with worship, he responds here with work. Not just in building the altar, but he's going to promise God he's going to do some things because God has so richly blessed him. He says, okay, God, since you're going to do all this stuff, I have some stuff that I'm going to vow to do also. First of all, he references the stone in 22. It shall be God's house. And in fact, we find out that he comes back to this place and he makes it a place of sacrifice. This Bethel becomes a special place to Jacob, as you can imagine. And he comes and he lives in this area and he offers sacrifices to God. And it becomes an important place for him. You know, the house of God for him. It's kind of like the temple for him. It's that area. But not only that, he continues in 22 and he says, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. So in addition to fidelity to God, Jacob is also offering God a tenth of all his increase. So he's going to, you know, he says, the Lord, in verse 21, we didn't read, I kind of skipped over it. The Lord shall be my God. He's just saying, you know, I'm going to be committed to God. And there's not going to be anybody else. I'm going to be single-minded in my pursuit of you, and I'm going to give you a tenth of everything you give me. Now, here's the tenth again. We've talked about this a little bit before, but, you know, Abraham, when he meets who I think was a pre-incarnate Christ, in any case, God's priest, Melchizedek, he gives him a tenth of all the spoil that he has. That's just a number. And again, it's not because there's any law. There's no law in place whatsoever at this point. But Abraham, wanting to worship, wanting to do the right thing by God, just comes up with a tenth as an appropriate number to give to Melchizedek. And Jacob, it's possible that he knew this story. In fact, it's probably likely that he'd heard this story about Abraham. And so I don't know if that entered into it or if it's the exact same thing. He just has this sincere desire to give something back to God. And the number he comes up with is a tenth of everything that you give me, God, I'm going to give back to you. Now, the tithe, in fact, does become a law under Moses, but that's specifically to the nation of Israel, and that's done away with. You know, the law is not something we try to keep anymore. There's a lot of New Testament scripture about that, of course. I just want to give you one for tonight to write down here in your margin again. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, and this is what it says. This is the principle of New Testament giving. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. That's the New Testament principle. As every man purposes in his heart, so let him give. Whatever your heart convicts you need to give to God, you give it. That may be 5%, that may be 10, it may be 20 or 30. In fact, if you do a careful study of the New Testament, you can make a pretty strong case that a tenth is kind of like the minimum. But the point is, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you give because you're embarrassed or because Pastor Tom twisted your arm, and he'll do that if you let him. Kidding. If that's why you do it, you might as well keep your money. Don't give it unless you want to give it. Because it doesn't do any good. God does not need your money. But guess what? God does love a cheerful giver. I preached a sermon on tithing. I don't want to make this a sermon on tithing. And I checked, and it's gone. It's lost forever. There is on our website more teaching about it. If you go, you have to search by teacher. It's the only way to find it. If you go search by teacher and look for my name, Pastor in Training Josh Tucker, and then scroll down to May 3rd, there's a sermon I preached on giving. You can go listen to that if you want some more scripture references on that. I encourage you to go do that. But the bottom line is God loves a cheerful giver. And why does God love a cheerful giver? Because God is a cheerful giver. Now, God loves the world, amen? But there are some people that there's a special place in God's heart for. And that's kind of a neat thought. There's some people that there's this special love of God that God has for them because they are sold out for Him. Because they do things that God likes. And if you think about it, God Himself is the absolute most cheerful giver you've ever seen. Think of what God's given us. I mean, you just take the instance of Christ. He didn't have to give us His Son, right? For God so loved the world, what? He gave. Because God loved, He gave. God is a cheerful giver. And if we love God, follow God's example. God loved, so He gave. And He gave the most precious thing you can imagine. And we Christians say, well, we love God, and we have a hard time letting go of a few dollars. It's really, really shameful. But the principle is there is no tenth, there is no tithe, there's nothing like that. Maybe we'll change the preaching on that if the church runs into financial troubles. I'm kidding. God's always taken care of this church remarkably, and I think a big part of it is because of our stand on. We do not ever pressure anyone for money. And giving's not just about money either. God loves a cheerful giver. You notice it doesn't say God loves a cheerful giver of money. God loves a cheerful giver. Some people may not have much money, but guess what? Everybody has time. Give time. Give of your talents. There's lots of things. The point is a Christian should have an attitude of cheerfully giving. And Jacob expresses that in response to these promises of God. He says, God, whatever you increase me with, I'm going to give you a tenth of it. And now I just want to close with honing in on part of this statement that he made. It says, if God is with us, title of the message tonight, if God is with us, and we see that Jacob said, if God will be with me. And so here's a question for you tonight. Is God with us? What do you think? Is God with us? You better believe he is. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 23, it says, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Is God with us? That's pretty exciting, isn't it? God is with us, and God is with us in an even more special and immediate way than God was ever with Jacob. And Jacob was so motivated to do this because God promised to be with him. But God is with us in an incredibly tangible kind of way. That's the very first chapter in the book of Matthew, right? Chapter 1. If you turn to the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, guess what the last thing in the book has to say? Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Huh? Is God with us? God is with us, even to the end of the world. Amen? I think this is encouraging, exciting stuff. Christ is with us. Not only is God with us, but Christ went to heaven to make an acceptable offering for our sins. It's kind of an interesting picture, you know, because Christ paid for our sins on the cross, of course, but then he took that blood, you know, in figure, to heaven and deposited that blood in heaven, in the temple, made without hands. Because the picture always, you know, they would take that blood into the temple, into the Holy of Holies there in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount, and they would sprinkle that blood on the altar. Those are just shadows and pictures of the real thing that's in heaven. Christ took his own blood and went to the real temple in heaven, where the real Ark of the Covenant is, where the real mercy seat is. The real one, not the shadow, not the picture, not the cheap thing made out of gold. The real deal. Took his blood and sprinkled it there. For you, for me. Hebrews 9:24 tells us that. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He went into the presence of God where you and I could have never gone. And he went there, what? For us. Is God with us? God is with us and for us. He went for us to a place we could never go. Not only did God go to a place for us where we could never go, God went to a place for us where we would never want to go. Isn't that pretty good? I mean, look at what Christ has done for us. He came to be with us. He went to a place where we could never go. He went to a place where we never want to go. And spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Romans 5:8 says that, but God commendeth his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ is with us and for us. Is that exciting? Amen. Hey, I think it's exciting. I'm getting all excited up here. Not only is God with us and going for us, but God is on our side. Listen to this, Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? Turn with me, Romans chapter 8:31. We're ending with this tonight. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. That ought to bring cheer to any Christian's heart. If God be for us, who can be against us? And you know, and I have this reaction to this. I can give you a huge list of people that are against me. I bet most of you could too. Boy, if it wasn't for the media and the government and all our friends and family that sometimes it turns on us and comes against us, and the wiles of the devil and his angels and all the people who hate Christ and hate God, what's it talking about here? Who can be against us? Doesn't just mean who can stand up and say, I'm against you, because there's a lot of those kind of people. Keep reading. What's it say? Verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It doesn't matter how many people are arrayed against you. God, who is willing to send his own son to die for you, what on earth is going to stop him from giving us everything he's promised? Are any of those array of enemies going to stop that? Keep reading, it gets even better. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is it that's going to accuse you? If you're part of God's elect, if you're part of the group that God has saved, right, you understand, I don't mean the ones that God picked out. I mean, it's the elect. It's the people who have taken God's elected plan. That makes you part of the elect. Who's going to say anything against you? Who's going to go to God when God says, when Christ stands before God and says, I paid for his sin, he's mine, who's going to stand up and say, actually, God, anybody going to do that on that day? You better believe not. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. You see, these people are condemned because they rejected Christ. Christ is the one that's going to condemn them. People don't realize that Christ is not only the Savior, he's the condemner. He's going to condemn all these people that have rejected him, that broke the law and rejected him. He's going to condemn them to hell. Christ is the one that makes that decision. He says, depart into everlasting darkness, right? So if Christ is the one who's saying, you go to hell, you're into heaven, he's making the decisions. If he's already said, I forgive you, who else's decision are we concerned about? Keep reading. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? There's some enemies that might be arrayed against you, right? Shall they separate you from the love of God? You better believe not. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And if you've been a Christian very long, this is really good news. Because we have got a lot of enemies. Your worst enemy is the one that looks back at you in the mirror every morning when you get up to brush your teeth. And your enemies and yourself will tear yourself down. But guess what? That's included in this list. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Because guess what? God is for us. Who is it that can be against us? In any way that matters, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. God is with us. And I just find that to be a wonderfully comforting thought. Because it doesn't matter what goes wrong, God's with us. And so here's the challenge to you tonight. Live your life like God is with you. I think it would revolutionize our lives if we would live like God is with us. We can move on in our life with confidence, with deep and profound thankfulness and service to God. You saw Jacob's reaction to understand that God is going to be with him. Our reaction ought to be twice that, because we have at least twice the light and twice the promises that he had. God is with us in a special way that he wasn't even with Jacob. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for what you accomplished for us on Calvary. Thank you for the great love with which you have loved us, and God, that there is nothing, nothing at all, in all of creation, nothing in the past, nothing today, nothing in the future that can ever separate us from your love. God, I pray that we would react to that in the proper way with a sense of holy fear, with worship, and with service. Make us people of your book. In Jesus' name, amen.